Following are comments on Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, Scene 1. Scene 1. A sound magician is a demigod. Faustus decides to pursue necromancy rather than divinity, law, or medicine. In Scene 1, Faustus dashes through his arguments about the various fields he is poised to reject. He could obtain a position in divinity, even if only as a cover for scientific inquiry that inculcates doubt. He could pursue logic as a career, or law, or medicine. But with him, all of this amounts to been there, done that. Besides, these are very definite fields. They are closed systems of knowledge that have lost their appeal for the polymath, Dr. Faustus. No, what Faustus wants isn't preeminence in such finite fields, but rather transcendence, a dream of mastery in the grander region beyond ordinary learning. As the Victorian poet Robert Browning will one day write in Andrea del Sarto, quote unquote, "Ah, but a man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for?" The same goes for the pursuit of law and divinity or religious studies. Faustus deterministically sees this latter pursuit as reducing to nothing more than the proposition, quote unquote, "We must sin and so consequently die," lines 41 through 42. If that's the case, if it's just humanity's fate to commit sins and be sent to hell for them, what's the use of laboring over moral philosophy? Ah, but the learned doctor is a bad reader of Christian scripture. He picks up on the parts that emphasize humanity's sinfulness, but not the parts that offer grace. For example, we could point to St. Paul's Romans 3:23-24, quote unquote, "All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Geneva Bible. There are many similarly resonant passages in the Gospels and in the Pauline epistles. But to Faustus, all there is to say is, quote unquote, "We sin and consequently die." In truth, Faustus, for all his academic achievements, is taken down not only by Mephistopheles and Lucifer, but by his own continual stubborn misunderstandings. Anyway, Faustus will focus his dreams on necromancy, on the pursuit of black magic, so-called. This, he thinks, will bring him, quote-unquote, honor and omnipotence, and awaiting him will be, quote-unquote, a world of profit and delight, lines 50 through 51. We may accuse him of pride, and in the Christian framework that the doubter Marlowe uses for the purpose of informing his play with moral and intellectual structure, that accusation makes sense. But it also seems fair to suggest that we are not dealing simply with one precocious late medieval man, but rather with an attitude that is a feature of humankind, not a bug. Whatever the case, Faustus believes that, quote unquote, "a sound magician is a demigod," line 58. The appearance of the good angel and the bad angel is appropriated from medieval representations of the workings of conscience. Marlowe is using this medieval device to bring us something of Faustus' consciousness, his interiority. But the device also works as a Brechtian alienation effect. We don't see things from Faustus' perspective in a lifelike, integral way, something that's required, of course, if we want to claim a genuinely tragic hero consciousness for him. So Marlowe is serving up a late medieval Christian moral comedy, ironic as that is, since he himself was not a believer. With regard to interiority or depth of character, then, while Faustus is no Macbeth or Hamlet, this very old device of the good and bad angel at one's shoulder seems to work well for the play's objectives. The good angel's action of warding off, of admonition and pious hopes, appeals to Faustus, but it doesn't suffice against the bad angel's call upon the doctor's alternating grandiosity and despair. Stanley Fish writes of Milton in Paradise Lost that one of that deeply Christian author's main devices is to demonstrate to his readers that they are constantly being, quote-unquote, surprised by sin. by their propensity to sin and even to forget that that is the case. It's a powerful thesis, but its applicability to Faustus may require a bit of adjustment. Faustus most often seems contemptuous of the fact of sin and the constraints on conduct that managing it requires. He seems annoyed that a superior man like himself could be limited by it. Well, perhaps what surprises Faustus isn't so directly his propensity to sin in general, but rather his capacity to become bored with everything so quickly. Ennui creeps up on a body. It may also surprise Faustus how beholden he is to his own appetites and flights of fancy. The danger of this tendency was pounded into people by the era's religion and philosophy. In a disordered psyche, the appetites pervert the will and drag people thus afflicted away from the right use of their capacity to reason, or their rational capacity. Sir Philip Sidney is alluding to this when, in his Apology for Poetry, sometimes called Defense of Poesy, he writes of humankind's quote-unquote erected wit being shadowed by its quote-unquote infected will. The fall didn't diminish humanity's intellect, but it corrupted the will. As for pursuing one's appetites, Faustus mentions in scene 1 that one of the things he would find intensely pleasurable is the perpetual availability of, quote-unquote, fruits and princely delicates, line 81. One of my professors at UC Irvine quipped many years ago that today, that sort of thing is available to all of us at our local supermarkets and even at mom-and-pop grocery stores. So the illustrious doctor has basically traded his soul for what today would be a trip to Albertsons or Sprouts. It's no doubt a tribute to Marlowe's artistry that this kind of change in circumstances in no way reduces the overall dramatic impact of his play for modern audiences. In any case, Faustus dreams of things even beyond enjoying delicious fruits in all seasons. With regard to statecraft, he would sweep aside the particularities, the frustrating and even infuriating hindrances involved in politics at the national and international level, and simply arrange things as he sees fit. He would, for example, save Protestants from the clutches of Catholics. He means to, quote-unquote, chase the Prince of Parma from our land and reign sole king of all the provinces, lines 89 through 90. Fundamentally, though, Faustus seems disinclined to put in the attention and work that such an accomplishment would require. One thing we might ask is, if others, men such as Valdez and Cornelius, can summon the kind of magic that has so enraptured Faustus, what would be so special about his own invocation of it? The answer seems to be that he is a man of great intelligence or great wit, line 110, which would result in his using necromancy to greater and more glorious effect. Valdez says, quote-unquote, Faustus, these books, thy wit and our experience, shall make all nations to canonize us, lines 110 through 111. We shall see how that supposition plays out, but it sounds like a bit of hucksterism, doesn't it? To seek knowledge for fame is to profane the temple of learning, just as Albert Einstein suggested many visitors do. Thanks for listening. The date of this audio recording is Wednesday, June 18th, 2025. The foregoing material is copyright 2025 by Alfred J. Drake. For quotations, I have used the 2018 New Mermaids edition of Marlowe's Dr. Faustus.